And the 51st Psalm is one of the most straightforward and maybe easily preachable passages of Scripture that you're going to find in the Bible. This is a hard one to even mess up if you tried, because the text is virtually comprehensive in the things that it covers in terms of practical theology. David speaks very boldly and straightforwardly about the nature of God and about the needfulness of man. He declares the creative power of God and the cleansing power of God for the honest and the humble. And he ends it all up with those worshiping and witnessing components that come with a life that knows it's been changed by the grace of God. This particular psalm was born of a historical event in the life of King David. And it really was one of King David's darkest hours. Yet this psalm, literally, I believe, is music to God's ears. That when a human being in the darkest of hours knows they can turn to God because of who he is and what his intents are, then this folk song of faith is indeed music to the ears of God. Let me give you the background on it first, because if in your Bible, like in many Bibles, you would see below Psalm 51 for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. There's our historical setting. And there are two chapters in the Old Testament that deal with it, and I'm not going to read all two chapters to you today. I'm just going to give you the abbreviated version of the story. But if you want to go back in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you'll find the historical account that caused this psalm to be written. 2 Samuel 11 tells us this: it was springtime in Jerusalem. And he kind of puts a little parenthetical statement about this time. This is the time when kings go out to battle. And so David was still in Jerusalem. He was not out leading his forces. Maybe if he was where he should have been, some of this story would not even be a part of what we're talking about today. But nonetheless, David was not with his army that was out doing battle. He had stayed behind in Jerusalem. And he gets up one morning and he goes out onto the rooftop of his palace and he looks out over the kingdom of Jerusalem that belonged to him, and he sees a young woman who is out there bathing. And King David does what many kings often do. He exploited his position for the pursuit of his own self-interest. He took advantage of the position he held as a government leader and as a national king, and what he saw, he decided he was going to have. So he sends for Bathsheba to be brought to him. And after Bathsheba is brought to King David, this man who has a heart for the things of God, they have sex together and she becomes pregnant. And now that's a problem. But Bathsheba is married to Uriah, one of King David's warriors who is out doing battle. Now we have an even bigger problem. Because how did she get pregnant when her husband is out doing battle somewhere, faithfully obeying the king's orders? So David orders the captain of all of his troops, Joab, to get Uriah and send him back to Jerusalem. Give him a little furlough, give him a little leave, because he's been away for a long time and perhaps his sexual drives will be high and he will come back and he and his wife will have a sexual experience and then they can have this little, well, at least Uriah came home and that's how Bathsheba got pregnant. But Uriah was a faithful soldier. And when he came home, he would not go back to his own home. He slept outside the palace doors, staying there because he was not supposed to engage with sex with his wife when he's off having battle with his peers. So David gets even more desperate, and he orders servants to bring Uriah strong drink. And Uriah becomes drunk, thinking that will weaken his convictions and weaken his boundaries, but it doesn't happen. He still remains faithful, and he stays outside the palace doors, and so David has to send Uriah back to the battlefield. But he also sends a message to the captain of the guards, Joab, which says essentially, I want you to put Uriah on the front lines of the fiercest battle that you have tomorrow. And when he's out there on the front lines, I want you to withdraw all of the other soldiers so Uriah is left alone by himself and he will be killed. Boy, this is dastardly stuff, isn't it? We are going from bad to worse to even worse. And so it was. It happened just as David ordered. And Uriah was killed. Bathsheba mourns during the proper time, the prophet Samuel tells us in his letter. And then David brings her to the palace and he marries her. And everything seems to be well. Until we read in 2 Samuel 11:27 these words, "This thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, we don't know how long. We think, when you match the scriptures together, sometime within a year, maybe as long as a year later, maybe as short as 6 or 9 months or so, the prophet Nathan shows up with a dilemma. He asks for entrance into King David's court, and he tells him a story. He said, "We have two men in our city, O king. One of them is really rich and wealthy, and the other is poor and has virtually next to nothing. The rich man has many flocks, and he's got access to whatever he wants. This poor man doesn't have any money at all, and his only real asset is one little ewe lamb. And this little ewe lamb has become a pet to the family. It plays with the children. In fact, this little lamb even comes in at dinner time, and this poor man will let this little ewe lamb drink out of his cup. But something horrible has happened, O king. Our rich man in our kingdom here had a guest come to visit him, but he was unwilling to take one of his sheep from his multitude of flocks and serve his guest dinner. Do you know what he did, O king? He went and took by force and deception this poor man's one only little ewe lamb, and he sacrificed that ewe lamb to feed his guest. What should we do?" The scripture says David's anger burned greatly against the rich man, and David said these words, "As the Lord God lives, this rich man deserves to die. He is a son of death, and he must make restitution 4 times for this man that he's offended, for this rich man is a man without love, and he is a man without compassion." And David looked him square in the eye and said, "You are that man." Wouldn't want to have been on the receiving end of that one, would you? Wow, that's our story. Nathan says, "King David, you had all of Judah and Israel at your disposal. All you had to do was ask God for something that you needed, and God would give you everything that you need. Instead, you despised the Lord your God, and you went out and took something by force that didn't belong to you. You took matters into your own hands. You lusted, you lied, you committed adultery, you committed murder, and then you decided desperately you could cover it all up. You're the man. In fact, your debt is immeasurable, and your transgressions have been recorded by the Most High God, and your iniquity has left a stain on you that you will never be able to remove. Your sin is grave." Now, let's read Psalm 51, because that's what Psalm 51 is about. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, how does David begin this psalm after this very unnerving historical event and confrontation by the prophet Nathan? He begins with an appeal to God. This song is certainly about sin. There's no question about it. It's about David's guilt, and it's about his confession and his need for cleansing. But the center of gravity in this psalm is the nature of God and his passion for oneness. It's about God's ability to deliver, God's ability to renew. So David begins with an appeal to the nature of God. He begins with an appeal to the very passion of God. And he speaks of God's nature in verse 1 with a specific Old Testament covenant word that was used by the prophets over and over again. This word for loving kindness, this love for steadfastness in his creation. God's nature is the nature of loving kindness. It's the nature of steadfast love. And this appeal becomes the foundation of David's very testimony. This word is often translated as unfailing love, or true love, or constant love, or unchanging love, or faithful love. It's steadfast love. Look over in Psalm 63, verse 3 with me, because it makes sense of a very puzzling verse if this is true. Because Psalm 63, 3 says these words, "Your loving kindness," here's our word, "your steadfast love, your unchanging love, your faithful and true and constant love is better than life." Well, that's a strong statement. Your love's better than life. Why is the steadfast love of God better than life? Because life is changing, and life circumstances can fail you and me, and life's events can be one thing one day and one the other, but the steadfast love of our God never ceases. Never changes, is always true, never fails. There's no variation, there's no shift, there's no shadow, there's never a change in God's love, no matter how we live. That's why the loving kindness of God is better even than life. The New Testament apostle John said it this way in 1 John 4:8. He said, "God is love." Here's our New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament covenant word. In the New Testament, it's agape. We sometimes think of it as unconditional love, but it's the same thing, unfailing, steadfast, unchanging love. And it's the sure and certain love of God that is always being extended to the needy or even to the unlovely. While we're in the Psalms, let's go back to 32, verse 7. Because when you know something about the love of God, Psalm 32, 7 becomes alive to you and me. It makes a lot of sense. In Psalm 32, 7, David said these words, "You are my hiding place." You are my hiding place. If you know God is steadfast love, if you know His love doesn't rise and fall for you based on what you did today or what you didn't do, when you find yourself in a mess, you are going to run to God for deliverance from trouble, from deliverance from oppression. If you don't believe that God is love, if you don't know God is love, any old bush will do. Where did Adam and Eve run when God came for them in the garden after they'd sinned? Where did they go? Went to hide behind a bush, didn't they? Where's your hiding place? Where do you run? Where do you hide? When you cross a boundary you never intended to cross or one you deliberately crossed? Where do you run when life just fills with trouble and pain and fear and anxiety? Because if it tells what we think about our God. David is beginning his testimony with the very nature of God. And he says, when we know that God is steadfast love, He's unchanging, faithful, constant, true, genuine love, whenever anything's going in our life, we run to Him. He's our hiding place. Here's the safest place in the world. We don't go hide behind a bush of blame. We don't shift the responsibility to someone else. We don't run and rationalize what's missing in our lives or what's present. We don't need those kinds of hiding places when we know that our God is a loving God. You see, it's our view of God that determines where you go with the sin in your life. It's your view of God that determines where you go with the fear and the anxiety of your life. It's your view of God that determines where you and I go with the questions that form in our lives that don't seem to have easy answers. See, the kind of love that David's talking about and John wrote about in the New Testament is a love that's wholly undeserved and it's impossible to earn. David is appealing right from the beginning because he has blown it big time. He's in a mess he can't fix. There's a stain on him he cannot clean out no matter how many religious rituals he goes through. And so he realizes if he appeals to the wonder of God and the unfailing love of God for his creation, there's some hope. Because if God's love is so sure and it's so faithful and it's so ever-present, his must be a love of great grace and much mercy. It must be. For God's love not to change when we deliberately blow it and cross lines that are just unthinkable, the love of God must be characterized by tremendous grace and mercy. He says in that very first verse, "Be gracious to me according to the greatness of your mercy," or compassion, appealing to the very nature of God. See, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. David is not standing before God and saying, "I've earned this, I deserve this, I've paid enough, I've suffered long enough, I've been miserable, I've offered these sacrifices, I've gone to worship, I've memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, God, I've done all these things, it's about time you lifted this burden from me." He doesn't ever do anything like that. He says, "According to your loving kindness, be gracious to me. If you don't give me what I don't deserve, I'll never get out from under this cloud. Be merciful to me. If you give me what I do deserve, I will be in misery forever and ever and ever," because mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. "I deserve to be slain on the spot, but I'm appealing to your love. Your nature is a nature that's for others. Your life is life for others. So forgiveness and restoration and renewal are not going to be found in man-made, self-generated efforts, even if they line up with rituals and sacrifices that you've commanded from us. There's no self-cleansing in confession and repentance. We're going to see confession matters and repentance matters, but there's no cleansing that comes because I've confessed. The cleansing only comes because of who God is. Because He's gracious, because He's merciful, because He has made a way for forgiveness to be granted to you and me." You see, after he appeals to the greatness of God's nature, he appeals to his passion. Because the passion of God is a holy passion for oneness. There's a powerful passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. In Jeremiah 31, 3, we find three different Hebrew words for the word love. And one of them is our word that we're talking about here, the same one that David translated loving kindness or steadfast love. Listen to what Jeremiah says in 31, 3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Well, he's talking about a love that goes beyond the vanishing point of the horizon. This is a word that means look off under the horizon as far as you can see, because there's something beyond anything farther than you can see. That's the everlasting nature of God's love. Holy, constant, infinite, without diminishment. It never ever changes or loses its power. God's love is a holy passion for oneness with all of those He's created in His image. And His desire is to share Himself freely, to give Himself freely with any and all who will trust Him. Because if we were created by God and He is love, we were created by love. We were created for love. We were created in love. And God intends us to be loved into being. Not shamed, not guilted, not forced, not intimidated, not tricked or manipulated. And you know what David's banking on? That God's yearnings for His loved ones is greater than man's desire for independence and self-rule. David is casting himself upon the mercy of God. That your yearning to love me is greater than my urge and my desire to live for myself and make my own way. Listen, David is appealing to the persistent and pursuing passion of God for the entire human race. And I believe with all of my heart the Holy Spirit inspired David to start with these words because he wants to make sure we look at this psalm through the bright side of God's love, not the dark side of man's sinfulness. Because too much religion is about human beings and their sin. Christianity is not about human beings and their sinfulness. It is about God and His perfect love taking center stage, inviting every sinful man and woman to get lost in Him. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the appeal that David is making. Once he makes his appeal, he doesn't stop. He continues. Let's go back to Psalm 51. He continues with his confession of sin and his need for renewal. In other words, David's not ignoring, he's not hiding, he's not minimizing what he's done. Look where David starts his acknowledgement. If you read in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he says it so many different ways. I know my transgression. I know my sin. Verse 4, against you, God, I have sinned. David acknowledges his sinfulness. He said, I have sinned. I've rebelled. I practice self-worship. You know what a sin is, essentially? A sin in a human being is a lie about God. That's what a sin is. You and I were made in the image of God. So every time you and I practice behavior or endorse attitudes or embrace beliefs that aren't consistent with the nature of God, we are telling a lie about the one who made us. So if we are unfaithful, we are sinning because our God is faithful and we were made to be faithful. If we deceive, we are sinning because our God is a truth teller. Let every man be a liar, but God tells the truth. You see? A sin tells a lie about God. That's why it's so grave and so serious. When we get all self-absorbed and make our own rules and go after what feels good and live for ourselves, we are sinning. Why? Because God drew a line there? Not just that. No, because that's not who our God is. He's life for others. He doesn't live for himself. A sin is a refusal to even be loved by God, a refusal to love other persons, because that's what a rebel is. A rebel is somebody who refuses to love. They refuse to be loved. I'll live for myself. I'll do it my own way. I don't care how it affects you. That's a rebel. When David speaks of his behavior, he's talking about, I made an idol of myself. I drew a little circle and stepped inside it and I had a worship service of one. I worshiped myself. I'm worthy of that. If I wanted, I should be able to have it. After all, I'm the king. It's idol worship, isn't it? David in verse 2 uses the word sin. He uses the word transgression. He uses the word iniquity. We don't need to get technical about those terms and try to define all their differences. It's David's way of saying, I covered all the bases. Anything you want to call it. You want to call it sin, you want to call it transgression, you want to call it rebellion, you want to call it iniquity. I crossed every line. I told lies about God. I lived unto my own nature. I tried to be my own king and my own Lord. But look what he says in verse 3. I know my transgression. I know what I did. I know what I did. There's no guessing any longer. I did it. And when he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned, he's not discounting the offense against Bathsheba or Uriah or even the nation for exploiting his position for his own self-interest. He is simply seeing through to the gravity of it all and saying, this goes way beyond anything I did to these people. I need to deal with that. But God, first, I need to confess this. It is you that I've sinned against. You're the one that created me. You're the one that owns me. He says essentially in his acknowledgement, it's my fault. If you look four times in the first three verses, and then again in verse 4, he uses a personal pronoun. It's my iniquity, my sin, my transgression. I sinned against you. It's like David saying, it's a crime. There's lawlessness to it. There's rebellion in it, and I can't ever atone for that and make up for it. He said, I've piled up debts. I owe things, God, that I can never totally pay off. It stained the very beingness of who I am. And I cannot wash or completely remove this stain. And here's one of the turning points for David. There is nobody else to blame. It was me, God. Some of us were talking about it before we met for worship this morning. And if there's anything that a lot of you who are half our age and younger are growing up with, and if there's any tide you're going to have to swim against, it's right here. Because almost everything you've been conditioned to think is somebody else's fault. It was the family I grew up in. It was my peers who rejected me. It was people who turned on me. It was the government's fault. It was this. It was that. It was the economy. It was something. Listen, nothing or no one ever changes until you land where David lands. I did this and it's my fault. There's nobody else to blame, God. I made choices that nobody else made me to make. It wasn't my family. David said it wasn't the pressures of my job or fatigue. There's no way to defend or rationalize what I've done, is David's bottom line. Now look at the need, he declares. He said, I need something I can't purchase. I need something from you, God, no animal sacrifice can bring. Now I need deliverance. I need deliverance from my guilt. I can't get rid of this no matter where I go or what I do. I need a brand new spiritual center. I can't create this. I can't make it happen. He uses a word that we're familiar with. The imagery is all over. Forgiveness. He says, blot it out. Wash it away. Cleanse me. Purify me. Because the wages of sin, according to the Scriptures, is death. God, I need you to commute my death sentence. If you do not commute my death sentence, this guilt will never leave me. And there's something, maybe we're not going to chase this too far, but there's something you need to understand about the old covenant that David was operating under. Because we're going to switch to the new covenant very, very quickly here in just a minute. But do you or do you not know that in the old covenant there was no sacrifice for willful, deliberate sin? Did you know that? Go back and read Numbers. Go with me. Everybody said no, so we better at least look at this one. Let's look at Numbers. This is what David knew. If you wanted an animal sacrifice, I'd give it to you. Isn't that what he said? We read that in the 51st Psalm. There is no animal sacrifice. Not that an animal sacrifice ever took away the guilt. It only represented the confession and need. But listen to Numbers, chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. There are other verses here. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one has blasphemed the Lord, and that one should be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. He's offered sacrifices and rituals. If you transgress the boundary, if you didn't understand the ceremonial law, if you failed innocently and you didn't know this was right or wrong, there's all kinds of things for that. But when you do it defiantly, there was no sacrifice under the old covenant for willful, defiant, deliberate sin. Do you understand why David's quaking a little bit here? You understand the fear that's come upon him? There's no sacrifice for willful, presumptuous sin, just the sentence of death. There was no remission being offered. So he was under this heavy, irrepressible sense of guilt that he couldn't do anything about. Look in Psalm chapter 32, because this is a companion psalm to Psalm 51. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Just to catch a piece of it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasting away. I groaned all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was being drained away like the fever heat of a hot summer. David's saying, I can't clear the air with you, God. I don't have a way to close the gap. I can't erase this sinful record. I cannot unsin my own conscience, no matter how much I try to distract myself. I can't wash away my own sins. If I do not get grace and mercy from you for forgiveness, all hope is lost. Boy, that's a painful place to be, but that is a wonderful place to be. Appealing to the passionate heart of God. Appealing to the nature of God. Confessing his own need for something that only God can supply. Then he also says, I need a new heart. If you go back to Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. We sang a song that used these words just a few minutes ago. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. It's David saying, I can't teach myself into this. I can't get religious and transform slowly my life into what you want. I can't create a brand new spiritual center at will in here just because I try hard. Yes, God, we all know that to obey is better than sacrifice, but the strongest human will to obey you perfectly in all things every day is not going to cut it. If you don't create something brand new in me, I'll never, ever get out of this mess. That's why he uses the word in verse 10, create. Listen, create is God's word. Only God can create. I think there ought to be certain words that are off limits to Madison Avenue advertisers. All right? Free is one of them. No ad should have the word free in it. Nothing is absolutely free out there. There's always a catch. Because God has the market on free. They should never be able to use the word perfect because God has the market on perfect. Nothing in the created realm is perfect because it will not last forever in any form. Here's another word they ought not to be able to use. They ought not to be able to use the word create because create is God's word. Only God can create or make something out of nothing. Now watch this because this is where David is coming. I don't have a single thing to present to you. I have nothing. And only God can create something out of nothing. God, if you don't do a miracle here, I'm stuck. I want you to notice something else. He says, create in me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, don't just change my record, change the man. I don't need you just to credit something to my heavenly account. Create in me a new heart. I don't need just a one-time absolution. I need to know you're going to do something to sustain me all the rest of my days. If you don't create, make something out of this nothingness, and you don't give me a steadfast spirit, this is all wasted. You're going to have to breathe holiness into me. You're going to have to breathe righteousness into me. You're going to have to breathe something of yourself into me, or I will be the same thing this time next year as I am right now. I want you to notice something else about the 51st Psalm. Not once in the 51st Psalm does David ask God to remove the consequences of what he's done. I don't know exactly why David was thinking that, but as I pondered on it this week, I can only think of one reason why I would not ask God to remove the consequences. I can live with the consequences as long as I know that you're with me. Because there were consequences. Go back and read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This child that was born of Bathsheba died. And there were other consequences. There were consequences. I can live with the consequences as long as I know I'm totally forgiven by you. I can live with the consequences as long as I know whatever I have to face, you're in it with me. I believe David was so confident of that, he didn't think he even needed to ask God to change his consequences. I know who you are. I know what you can do. And we know the love of God and the God-desired communion was granted to his people in the Old Testament. And we know his grace and his mercy was given through the Old Covenant in a very temporal and limited form. However, I don't know. I started saying none of us in this room. This could not be true. But I'm going to say it anyway. I don't think any of us in this room are Jewish. And none of us in this room are under the Old Covenant. So we are not going back to the Old Testament to find out the answer to David's questions. We are not going to look there for the solution to his dilemma. Because when you and I read our entire Bibles, which is where we are in the present moment in the economy of God, we're going to discover that Jesus Christ is the new covenant answer to all of the Old Covenant questions. So we are always going to look at David through Jesus Christ and his work. We're not just going to stick in the Old Testament and ask y'all to bring lambs in here next week and let's start slaughtering them. Because in the New Covenant, we already have a sacrifice for sins once and for all. In the New Covenant, we have a Messiah and a Savior who came to annihilate sin, put it away from us forever so that we never have to face it again. Why would we want to go back to something imperfect and less certain than what Jesus Christ has done for us? So we're going to look in closing today at the work of God in Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the answer to David's prayer. Let's go into the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter gave these words to sinful people who recognized their gap between themselves and God. And they'd ask the question, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Isn't that what David needed? I needed cleansing. I need to be washed. I need forgiveness of my sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what David needed and asked for? I need a new center. I need a new heart. I need to be created brand new. Peter says the answer is in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's listen to Paul in the 5th chapter of Romans. The 5th chapter of Romans, verses 8, 9, and 10. Because here's our covenant word again in the New Testament. God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, there's our forgiveness. Much more, having been, what? Reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There's your new center. Listen, I'm not diminishing forgiveness, but I hope you understand something. You aren't right with God because you've been forgiven of all your sins. You are right with God because you have been forgiven of all your sins, and the Holy Spirit of Christ has been joined to your human spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, here's the test. You see if Christ is in you. Here's the test of the sons and daughters of God. That Christ be in you and me. What are these passages of Scripture teaching us from the New Covenant? That what human beings can't produce, God is ready to freely provide. All right, I understand where you are. I know you can't produce a new spiritual center. I know you can't produce atonement or reconciliation. I'll freely provide it. But you need to understand something about New Covenant teaching. There are a lot of Christian people that don't get this. And there's a lot of worldly spirituality that will mix this up. Don't ever be mixed up by this. You are not forgiven by God. You have not been given a new heart because God loves you. That would be to trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven by God, and you have been made right with God, and you have been born again as a son or daughter of God because God loves you so much He sent His Son Jesus Christ to do a work for you you cannot do for yourself. Don't you ever bypass the cross. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that the answer to the human dilemma, David is speaking for all of humanity in some form or another, don't you ever let anybody tell you the answer to that question is God's love. The foundation of our appeal is the love of God, but the answer to the question is the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. It is through faith in Him that forgiveness comes. It is through faith in Him that brand new creations are made, only because of His death and resurrection. Paul says we are reconciled to God by His death. There's His crucifixion. We are saved by His life. There's His resurrection. And he makes it clear in the 3rd chapter of Romans, the 24th verse, and maybe 30 other places in the New Testament at least, it's all a gift. This is in line with what David asked for. Be gracious to me. Be merciful to me according to your loving kindness, wholly undeserved. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is freely given to any and all who put faith and trust in Him. We confess our need and we receive His work. We receive the gift of forgiveness through Christ's death. David would have called it cleansing. He would have called it the blotting out of a record of sinful deeds. He called it being washed. He called it being purified. Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from what? Some of our sins? A few of our sins. The ones we've confessed up to date. How many? All of our sins. He's forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, or He failed as Messiah. Full, perfect, complete, missing in nothing. That's the glory of the new covenant. Verse 9, if we confess those sins, that's what David is doing. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. There's verse after verse after verse in the New Testament. We're just going to use this one before we move on to the new gift. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions, wasn't that David's condition? I'm dead. I'm hopeless before you. There's no ritual I can go through. There's no way to atone for this on my own. The law doesn't prescribe any particular practice for willful, presumptuous sin. What in the world am I going to do? I am dead before you. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us. I know this is not a Pentecostal church, but some of you could at least give me a little whoo. Thank you. Whoo! Give Him a wave. Do something. Oh! This is just Baptist in name. Don't think you got to sit on your hands this whole time. Oh! Our transgressions. Read on. And the certificate of death that was against us has been canceled out. There's justice done in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. The forgiveness is there in full in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to these Old Covenant, Old Testament questions. He blots out our transgressions. But there's more. David says in verse 7 of Psalm 51, purify me and I will be whiter than snow. Did you notice something? Not my record. Don't just cleanse my record. Don't just wipe out that negative bank account up there. Purify me. I will be white as snow. Now that's a miracle. I know me. You know me. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. And here we're going to be whiter than snow. What happened? A sinful, separated, hopeless, hell-bound you was taken into the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that person was crucified, dead, buried. When you are finished with something, you bury it. We are finished with looking at ourselves as sinful, separated, hopeless, hell-bound, guilty creatures any longer. That me, that you died in Jesus Christ. That me, that you was buried in His burial. Romans chapter 6, just read the whole chapter. And then that you was brought out alive, joined to His resurrection life forever. That's what it means to be born from above. That's what it means to be a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. He put a sinful life, a guilty life, a sinful nature to death. Not only has the guilt been forgiven, that's wonderfully good news. Listen, listen, the guilty one died. That person's gone. A brand new person has come into being. That's the gift of a new creation. When David said, create in me a new heart, put a steadfast or willing spirit in me, he was prophesying of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, when any man is in Christ, he is a brand new creature. The old things have passed away and brand new things have come into being. Certainly David had a foretaste of that. Certainly David had a conscience that was erased from his guilt. He testifies of that. And he certainly had a story to tell of the transformative power to God. But David did not have in full what any of us in this room has today who's put faith in Jesus Christ. Because we have the assurance of the indwelling Spirit of holiness Himself abiding in you and me. You and I may not be living from it. We may not be taking advantage of it, so to speak. But it doesn't change the truth. And this new life that is yours didn't come out of your old life. Amen for that. This new life that is yours came out of the death of your old life. That life died. And a brand new person, a brand new person joined to the Spirit of Christ has been born from above. There is an immeasurable gulf between what you once were and who you now are in Jesus Christ. That right there is cause to worship God every single day. That is cause right there every day with every person that God gives us the opportunity to speak to bear witness to something different. We don't have to understand it all. We don't have to explain the mechanics of it all. We do not have to live out of it perfectly to say, all I know is this, once I was that, and now I'm this, and I can tell you who did it. And God becomes His own evangelist at that point. He uses your story. We are willing to bear witness, but He comes His own evangelist. And He convinces, and He empowers, and He turns the lights on for someone else. Because when David said, create in me, put a willing spirit within me, he was not just talking imputation. I'm not trying to get theological or legal. But there is a whole school of Christianity that tells you and me the only thing that happened was that God literally changed our name from one side of the books in heaven to the other side of the books in heaven. And you're just going to have a really rotten time getting there, but when you get to heaven someday, you'll understand what that's all about. In the meantime, just hang on till you die. That is not gospel. That's not good news. Yes, that happened. Righteousness was imputed to our accounts, but it wasn't just imputation, it was impartation. The righteousness of God in Christ has taken up residence in our human spirit. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Something about me is entirely new. It's not just a positional statement. You and I receive the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David's request for divine power is met with the gift of a divine person. The very Spirit of Christ, who takes the name Holy, taking residence now in our human spirits. In closing, let's go back to Psalm 51 and look at verse 11. And we're going to pick up with the rest of this next week. But I want you to notice something that David prayed that I don't believe any New Covenant Christian ever has to pray. David prayed in Psalm 51:11, don't cast me away from your presence and don't ever take your Holy Spirit away from me. You and I do not ever have to pray that prayer. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Jesus Himself says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, I will not ever leave you or forsake you. You do not have to pray that prayer. I don't know what David meant by that prayer. I think he meant, don't ever take your spirit away from me. But I really think he also meant, I don't want to ever live again in such a way that I don't sense your presence, that I'm afraid there's this big gulf between us. You don't have to live in that fear any longer. There is no more separation. The separated you has been crucified and buried. Now you and I have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of the gift of God in Jesus Christ, it is certainly the gift of a clean slate, but it is not just a fresh start or a brand new beginning. It's not even the gift of a new Steve Pettit life. It's the gift of Jesus Christ who's now living in Steve Pettit to live His life as He pleases. And you put your name in there. Because you and I didn't receive something called new life. We received Christ's life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as He pleases through you and me. That's a miracle. That's God's work. And that is God's Word. All of those that He perfectly loves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so very much for the record of our brother David, for not hiding the darkness and the guilt and the shame that go with so many of his choices. And we are particularly grateful today for the revelation of deliverance, forgiveness, the offer of new life and new creation. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would encourage every single person in this room with an awareness of who You are as the divine and perfect and unfailing lover. And in an awareness of who You are, You would grace us with courage in spite of all our fears to confess our need to you and to receive what only you can provide and live in the joy of your salvation. It's not really ours, it's yours. And let an awareness of that move and fill and compel who we are and how we live this week. Store the joy of your salvation to my brothers and sisters in this room, if any is in need. Empower and embolden us with the confidence to bear witness to who you are and how you have transformed our lives. And may the record of our lives, just like David's, become music unto your ears. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.